All right, good morning. How many of you have ever taken ballroom dancing? Anybody here? Got a handful of people, right? I am a two-time failure at ballroom dancing. I took it once when I was in college. They had a shortage of guys, so I got into the overfill class, and the girl I was dating at the time didn't. But then, about... I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, not more than that, maybe like 12 years ago, my wife and I were invited to a wedding, and she said, you know, we really need to learn how to dance for this wedding. And so we went and signed up at Arthur Murray, and has anybody gone to Arthur Murray here in town? There are like, you know how there in sports there's like gym rats? Well, there are like dance hall rats. I mean, people who are there like 24 hours a day who are really good, and their whole job is to make those of you who are trying to learn look stupid. And it worked for me. So anyway, we take our lessons, and we get pretty good at the box step. And as the guy, you're supposed to lead. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time staying on rhythm. So I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, which is hard to count and dance at the same time, for me at least. And so we get to this wedding, and the band strikes up, and we go out on the dance floor, and we're moving. And I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling like, you know, I'm counting and I'm thinking, but I think we're all right. We're doing the steps, you know, no fancy spins or anything. When all of a sudden, my friend Bob comes out on the dance floor, and he taps me on the shoulder, and he says, here, let me show you how it's done. And he takes Julie, and he begins to dance all across the dance floor. He's one of these guys who's just, you know, light on his feet and doesn't have to count, and he looked great. In fact, the rest of the evening, women would come up to Bob at the dance and tap him, or at the wedding, and tap him on the shoulder and say, come on, you're going to dance with me. We're getting ready to eat. This is the truth. A 7-month pregnant woman grabs him and says, my husband won't dance with me because he's embarrassed. Come on. And the two of them go out there, just the two of them on the dance floor. It was the greatest scene of all time. Dancing beautifully. You know, good ballroom dancing is sort of like flowing, right? You kind of just look like you move effortlessly. Like there's always this constant communication. And so I'm wondering this morning, which picture, the picture of Bob dancing or the picture of me dancing, is closer to your walk with God? Are you struggling to sort of figure out the next step, or are you moving smoothly around the floor? Are you gliding across life's dance floor, or are you getting tangled up and losing the rhythm as you bump into other people who are in the way? You know, last week, Helicon got to the point in Galatians where he talked about what it means to live by the Spirit of God. And this week we're going to explore a little more of that, because after 5 chapters of Paul telling us, don't add to your faith, don't add circumcision, don't add anything to what God has done, he then shares how life not only should be lived, but must be lived if it's to be successful, to be lived in response to what God has done to us. We're getting towards the end of this series called The Gospel Changes Everything. But we want to slow down a little bit for this last chapter so that we can get some real practical application of what it means to live with a God who indwells us. We sang this morning and said, God, in your presence I'm satisfied. Well, the answer is that God dwells in each of us. Every moment of every day we live in the presence of God. And the practical reality is how many of us really live satisfied like that, moment by moment and day by day. You see, it's only Christianity where God says, I will come and fill you. There are other religions that say, I will take who I am and I will bond together in the universe and we will become a God, or we will become a spirit. You know, somewhere in the world today there are people who are sending positive energy towards either the Broncos or the Seahawks because they believe somehow they can become a part of this, but only in Christianity does God say, I will fill you with my presence. So this week, we're going to kind of dig into that a little bit. We're going to try and figure out, how do we stay in rhythm with the Spirit of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you are in each and every one of us. We thank you as we've sung this morning that we get to participate in your glory, in making your name known and praised. And on a day when people are going to be glorying in either a team dressed in orange or a team dressed in green and blue, we thank you that ultimately we can give you the glory We can give you the praise. We can sing your cheers. We can give our cheers to you. Father, we pray this morning that since your Spirit is in us, that he would instruct us, that he would teach us, that he would help us to understand what it means to live by your Spirit. And God, that we would take that power not for our own good, but for your good and for your glory in this world. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So you might want to turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 5 and then get started into chapter 6. You see, because I have a belief that the tendency of life, at least this is the practice of my life, is that I tend to fall out of rhythm with the Holy Spirit. And our goal this morning is to look at how we might stay in rhythm. Chapter 5, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You see, as followers of Jesus, we've all been given the Spirit of God. The question is, how are we going to live that way? I like the way Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this verse. He says, let us make sure that we do not hold to it, this idea of being filled with the Spirit, as just an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implication in every detail of our lives. I've been thinking about this a lot lately because I'm trying to understand more, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit of God? I've been asking people that I meet with, what does it mean to you to walk by the Spirit of God? And people can tell me what happens when they're walking by the Spirit of God, and they can tell me they know where they're supposed to walk by the Spirit of God, but they also will confess that they don't always do it and that it's hard, and they really wish they knew more about it. Moment by moment, as we walk, as we eat, whatever we do, as we work, I think about having the presence of someone with me. The Holy Spirit is God's personal presence, and if I was traveling with someone, if I was walking along the road or driving in my car, it would be unnatural not to talk to them. You know, if someone gets in the car with me and I just ignore them and turn up the radio, that would be weird. God's presence is with me. And so I've been working on trying to understand how can I become more consciously aware of the Spirit of God being with me moment by moment and day by day. You know, there's really no good analogy. You know, on one hand, you could say, well, what if you traveled with Superman every day? You would have nothing to fear because Superman, other than kryptonite, which I haven't seen a lot of on this planet, can take care of anything. But that's only the strength side. So what if you traveled with Einstein all the time? And he was so wise that he had the answer to every question. Wouldn't you be asking him those questions? But again, Einstein is only one attribute of God. We get both of them combined in a whole lot more. Every moment of every day, we have access to the God of the universe. And do we stay in step with him? Notice what Paul says. He says, it's a reality. He says since in the translation in the NIV, and in some of your translations, it may say if, but it's the presumed if. But it doesn't take him long, though, to give us either a warning or an encouragement, depending upon how you look at it. He says we're to stay in step with the Spirit. The Greek verb tense tells us that we need to make it a habit. It's not something that's going to come natural. It fits Helicon's idea last week. If I am, so I do. God has given me the Spirit. Now I need to listen and to walk. I need to have this living awareness that being in step with the Spirit is not natural. Because if it was, Paul wouldn't have to tell me about it. He wouldn't tell me what I needed to do. And so that's why I use the word rhythm in the sermon series today, because to keep in rhythm is to listen and move. We hear and we dance. I think it's a good picture. It's a pattern for how we're to live our lives. You know, the Greek word is for walk or for step here is different than the word Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 16. Here the verb is like an army. It means like an army falling in step behind its leader. To march in step. You know the cadence that we hear. Right, left, right, right, left, right. Or maybe it's the rhythm of a waltz. Dun, 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 dun. Maybe you're more into techno, I don't know. But whatever the spirit is, whatever the beat is, the rhythm of your life, that's what we're to do. And so as Paul starts to think about what does it mean to stay in step with the Holy Spirit, he's thinking about this, and he says, when we fall out of step, certain things happen. We become conceited. We provoke each other. We start to envy the things that other people have. Now, Paul may be thinking about the Judaizers. They've been on his mind for the whole first five chapters of this book, so that would be logical. And he may be thinking that, you know, they kept bringing these requirements to the Galatians. You couldn't be a good Christian unless. You couldn't be a good Christian unless. And some commentators say that might mean that he empowered moral watchdogs. You know, their job was to kind of keep an eye on everybody and report back when they weren't living up to that standard. Pharisees reborn to ensure that people kept all of these extra traditions. And you know, even in churches today sometimes, or in faith, we can see religious moral watchdogs. Ever have anybody come to you and say, well, and you call yourself a Christian, and then fill in the blank. And sometimes it's not even others. Sometimes it's the voice of Satan, I think, speaking to us based on something we do. We see failure, we see sin in our lives, and we hear this voice that says, how can God love you? When in actuality, we've fallen out of listening to the Spirit. We're no longer in rhythm. Because the Spirit of God, it says, is to encourage us and to bring us back towards God. Think about the kind of words that these moral watchdogs either speak to us verbally or inside our own hearts. First of all, they speak conceited words, Paul says, which means a favorable opinion of one's own ability. Ever have it that sense from somebody in the church that says, I'm so far above you, you still struggle with that sin, but not me. I'm done with it. You make mistakes like that. They're puffed up with pride. They believe that if they put others down, they themselves will be lifted up. Paul says also when we fall out of spirit with a God, we live provoking lives, and provoking can mean enraging or maybe just exasperating. These moral watchdogs come to us and say, you still struggle with that? You haven't gotten rid of that yet? Aren't you better than that? I think it's more of that sort of poking us with a stick and saying, you just don't measure up to God's standard. And then last of all, he says we envy. We have that feeling of discontent or covetousness. We want what somebody else has. And sometimes we have to tear them down in order to do that. I think it's funny that in March 15, it says that Pilate thought the Pharisees out of envy brought Jesus to be crucified because they wanted his fame, they wanted his crowds, they really craved the respect that he had among the people. I think the big point here is that Paul's saying Judaizers, watchdogs, those who fall out of the Spirit of God divide. Those who walk by the Spirit of God bring us together. If you look back a little bit on what Helicon talked about last week, in verses 19 to 21, those actions that are described as earthly are the things that tear us apart. But the fruit of the Spirit are the things that bring us together. The Jewish law tended to divide. There was the clean and the unclean. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. But the Spirit of God says we are all one because of the love and sacrifice of Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul goes on and probably has the greatest explanation of that. Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, notice that, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's this pattern Paul has where he says, because of what Christ has done for us, therefore we are to live a certain way. We live in response. He goes on from this passage and he shares what was probably a hymn of the early church about how Jesus Christ did not consider holding on to all the powers of the Godhead, but laid them down in humility so that he might come and be a sacrifice for us. You see, to walk in the rhythm of the Spirit is to have our ears tuned to God and our hearts and our hands tuned to those around us. Paul goes on to illustrate that in this section of Galatians, in the beginning of Galatians 6, in a series of me-us passages. He says, this is who you are, and this is what you now must do. We're instructed what we're to do individually and then motivated for community. So let's take a look at those. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The first sort of me-us principle is recognize the pull of sin and then help restore those who've been trapped by it. Remember, watchdogs condemn, but those who live by the rhythm of the Spirit recognize the powerful pull of sin and gently try to help restore people from it. In December of this year in Los Angeles, there was a 36-year-old man who was photographing the sunrise when he heard that two fishermen had been knocked over by a rogue wave and were out into the ocean. A witness ran up and yelled to the photographer, they've been swept into the sea, and without thinking, the photographer jumped in. Finally, the fisherman, a 49-year-old man and his 14-year-old, were rescued, but the photographer, 36 years old, was swept out to sea and gone. The photographer apparently thought himself a stronger swimmer than he was, or else he didn't respect the power of the sea. It's a little that way with sin. Living in rhythm with the Spirit will keep us aware of how easy it is to fall into temptation, to be lured away from God's best for us. It will also teach us to respect the power and danger of sin. Sin is not something that we can sort of play around the edges of without getting burned. It becomes a sticky substance that continues to draw us nearer and nearer if we're not walking with the Spirit and listening to His voice. And we're to do that with respect. We're told in this passage we're to gently restore them. In different translations, it says those who are spiritual or those who live by the Spirit of God are the one who are to do that. The concept is that those who are mature and experienced, who have lived their life for a while as Christians, are able to now reach out and bring along those who are less far along the path. It's one of the reasons why churches appoint elders to watch over the episodes and issues that are going on in the church, because they're wise and they understand what it means to lead and to guide, to bear the burdens of the community. The picture of stepping in to help is so different than a Pharisee. Where a Pharisee condemns, we're to be encouraging and to bring people back into relationship. Unfortunately, this is a reputation that the church doesn't always carry with it today. I can even myself think of it. I had a second cousin who in high school was only a couple of years younger than I was. And at one football game one time, she was behaved in some behavior that was very unbecoming. And rather than go to her and try and help her in love, I condemned her. In fact, not only did I condemn her to her, I condemned her to my parents and to her parents. Why would she do that? I sat not in gentleness, but in judgment. I was out of step with the Spirit of God. The second me-us principle is to test our own thoughts and actions and then carry each other's burdens. We move on to verses 2 through 4. Paul writes, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Again, Paul's Greek here is what's called the imperative tense. He says, make a habit out of carrying the burdens of others. That's the us part. Notice the assumption is that we will all have burdens and that yours are going to be different than mine. Some of the commentators think that given the context, this is really about just the burden of sin and the things that sin can lay upon us as heavy. But I think it actually spreads broader than that into all aspects of our life. But before we jump to the us part, let's look at the me part. Paul tells us that in verses 3 and 4 that we are to be humble. And I think as we walk in rhythm with the Spirit of God, we increasingly grow humble. But look what it says. It starts first in our minds that pride starts to swell up. We think that we're something that we aren't. We're superior. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good math student. And so my sophomore year, we had to take 4 years of math. My sophomore year, I took both geometry and algebra 2. So when I was a junior, I took at that time what we called math analysis. I think you guys called it pre-calculus. So as a senior, I decided I'd go to the local junior college and take calculus. And I did. But they taught a very theoretical calculus. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron for a lot of people. But there is a practical calculus and a theoretical calculus. And it was very theoretical. And so I took the first test, and I got a D. I did lousy. And I remember sitting in class, and the teacher said, "Today is the last day to take this class, credit, no credit." And I thought, I'm not going to wimp out. I can get this. I'm a math student. Suffice it to say that I did not transfer that credit to Cal Poly when I went there. I was way too overconfident. I was way too proud in who I was as a math student, what I should have done or could do. And then everything came crashing down. This week there was word that Vince Young, who was the star quarterback for the University of Texas in 2006, he won the national championship for his football team. He signed two NFL contracts worth somewhere between $25 and $30 million in 2006. Today he's bankrupt. He's out of football, and his career really never developed into much. And yet that could easily be us. We take a little bit where God gives us something and says, look here, I've given you this gift, and before you know it, we're thinking we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Pride can so easily pump up. Paul warns us, do not be self-deceived. We hate it when people deceive us. But how often do we live our lives under the veil of self-deception as opposed to self-awareness? Often, what we think, we do, as opposed to who we are, we live from. A second area where pride begins to enter into our lives is in our actions. Look how Paul continues here. He goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, test your own actions, understand what you do, measure yourself against Christ. It reminds me of the lesson that Jesus teaches in Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the publican or the sinner who's in the temple. Jesus says to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, you see that pride welling up in them, their mind was incorrect. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Paul's warning to the Galatians and carries over to us as well is don't compare yourself to others. Think rightly with your mind as it walks in pace with the Holy Spirit. And then let your actions be measured only against those of Christ who gave himself up for us. In fact, in verse 2, Paul uses an interesting phrase to discuss that. Paul says, if you look at verse 2, that if you do these things, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, most Galatians knew there was the law of Moses. We've been talking about it for five chapters. But what is this law of Christ? In John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." It seems like Paul is almost saying, you want to be measured by a law? Okay, here's one. Be measured by the way in which Jesus loved you. By carrying each other's burdens, we love them just as Jesus carried the burden of our sin to the cross out of love for us. When we think rightly about ourselves, we can humbly reach out and help people with the burdens they carry. Not smugly, not with some superior, not with this I'm better than you are, but with one human being to another. In appreciation for what God's grace and gifts have done to us, we bear each other's burdens. I don't know how many of you have heard of Team Hoyt. Dick is the father and Rick is the son. Rick was born with cerebral palsy. In 1977, Rick asked his dad to run in a race to benefit a lacrosse player at his school who'd become paralyzed. Rick, who'd been born with cerebral palsy, wanted to help this lacrosse player know that life went on no matter your disability. He wanted to help share his burden. And after they ran this five-mile race, Rick said to his dad, "You know, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." And so over the next 35 years, together they competed in 1,077 endurance races, including 70 marathons and 6 Ironman triathlons, all either pushing his son in a wheelchair, pulling him behind as he sat in a boat, or riding with him on a special tandem bike. This included the 2013 Boston Marathon, where they had about a mile to go when the bombs went off, and they were stopped. But even then, the principle of bearing one another's burdens came to light because a bystander with an SUV gave them a ride back to their hotel. These me-us principles that we, as we live in rhythm with the Holy Spirit, we're going to recognize our sin and we're going to gently then help those who are still trapped by it. We're going to test our own thoughts and actions, and as we do that with real self-awareness, we'll humbly seek to carry each other's burdens. And then finally, Paul closes with a call to engage. Verse 5, it says, for each one should carry their own load. And at first this looks like it's sort of against what he just said about carrying other people's burdens. It's a contradiction. But the Greek here again is different. In verse 2, the word for burden are those heavy burdens, those overwhelming things that come into our lives that we can't deal with. In verse 5, the word that's used for load is more like that of a small pack or a backpack. Paul ends this encouragement by helping us to keep in step with the Spirit by saying we should engage with community. We all have a role to play. The Spirit brings gifts. God has given us talent. And Paul ends with this question, okay, so how are you going to use your gifts and your talents for the good of community? How will you carry your load? Where the watchdogs have been trying to lay these burdens on individuals about keeping up with a set of rules so you'll be acceptable to God, and instead them feeling defeated. As we live in the rhythm of the Spirit, we're freed to engage, to recognize and to use the gifts that we've given. At Christmas time, my wife Julie wanted a new kitchen knife. And I thought about that this week. You know, what would it have been if she'd gotten this great new kitchen knife and she said, "That's great, but I really don't know how to use it, or I'm really not ready to use it," and so she just put it up on the shelf. It wouldn't have been much good to anybody. But instead, she washed it, and she used it, both in serving others, and then others were able to use it to serve her. Because you see, a gift is meant to be used, to be shared, not stored or ignored. As followers of Jesus, it all starts with the Spirit of God, of us not focusing on ourselves, but instead turning our ears to the Spirit inside each of us, walking in His rhythm and watching community blossom around us. Because see, as we walk in rhythm with the Spirit of God, we'll be gliding across life's dance floor. And He will be the one who gets all the attention at the coming wedding of the Lamb of God. So this week, let's practice staying in rhythm with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a chance this morning to reflect upon all that You have done in not leaving us as orphans, but giving us Your personal presence. And God, we confess that having the Spirit of God inside of us is something we struggle with, understanding what that means, but especially walking moment by moment in contact and listening to You. Father, I pray that this week we would all attune our ears more to the rhythm, that we would hear the beat, that we would keep in step with You, that as a result of that, our community would blossom and that Your name would be glorified. For God, we do these things not for us, but we do them in response to the great gift of grace that You've given us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we turn now to communion, we pray that You would help us to remember that act, to remember that You are the God who bore our burdens, who took away our sins, who restored us into relationship with You. And Father, for those things, we can never say thank You enough. As we share communion, Lord, be speaking to our hearts about what it is right now that you want each of us to hear, what your Spirit is saying, maybe uniquely to each of us, so that we might leave here more in step with you and in your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.